Well, welcome again. If we haven't met, my name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here at King's Church. And I just want to let you know something that you will need to know about us if you're going to plug in here and get involved at King's Church. And it's this: we are a multi-generational church, but we are aimed at the next generation. All right, we do this because for the last 100 years, or maybe even a little longer, every generation has gone to church less than their parents, and we want to see the tide turn. Now, by God's grace, there is some incredible movement that God is doing on college campuses all around our country, here at UNCW, in young people coming back to the faith, and we want to be a part of all that God is doing. That's why you hear story after story and baptism after baptism already of UNCW students declaring that Jesus is Lord of their life as they hear the message of the gospel. That's why we're launching King Students, 6th grade to 8th grade, 9th to 12th grade, for students to get engaged and grow in discipleship. And it's also why, and here's what I want to point you to, that's why we're doing our first parent commissioning on Sunday, October 19th. All right, we don't want to send you out. I don't want to send me out on my own to raise my kids. But what we're going to do is we're going to come together as a church body and hold one another's arms as we raise our kids in the Lord. We want to train up our kids to go in the way of the Lord so when they grow, they won't depart from it. And we don't want you to do that on your own, but we want to do it with your church family. So what I want you to do, if you have kids in your home right now, currently, I want you to go to this registration and sign up to be commissioned. I want you to be commissioned to raise your kids in the Lord because you are the primary disciple maker. Now, what we get to do downstairs during these services is support what you are doing at home and reinforce the lessons from God's word. But what we want to do this next Sunday, or Sunday the 19th, is have you and your family up here to pray for you and to lock arms together as a church. We want to pray that there will be kids that come through this church, that hear the message of the gospel and believe, that bring their families, they come to Christ, and that every kid that comes through here that's part of our families would grow up to trust in the Lord. So what I want to do before we jump into our passage from 1 Peter is just pray for the kids and families of our church, then we'll go ahead and jump in. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to raise kids. We thank you for the privilege that it is as a church to support families in the work that they're doing to raise their kids to know you. Now, God, I pray that every kid of a King's Church family would grow up to know you, to follow you, and to share the hope that they found in you with the world. God, use our church and the kids of our church to change the world into future generations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, as Pastor Connor said, you found yourself here at King's Church in week 4 of our series called The Resistance. We've been reading through 1 Peter line by line, and what we saw early on in the book of 1 Peter was that Peter reframed these people and their identity with a key word, right? They were Roman citizens. They had become followers of Jesus, and he says the new reality, identity that you need to see yourself as is that of an elect exile. You're an exile. You're in the world, but not of it. Your home is here for now, but it's not your true home, right? He says this is going to change everything, and it's going to shape the way that you live out your faith in the world. You're an exile if you're a follower of Jesus. If you're an exile, it means you're not a couple of other things. It means you're not an immigrant, right? Seeking to just use the world and its temporary pleasures for a good time. It means you're not an immigrant, meaning you're trying to ingratiate yourself to the world and adopt all of its values and its culture. No, you're an exile. You're here for a time. You're called to do good during this time. And that's the identity that God gives us that shapes everything. All right, this word exile immediately brings in, though, some like political and governmental connotations, right? Like that word brings to mind those things. You're fleeing a country, you're finding a safe haven somewhere else. And one potential misunderstanding for Peter's original hearers and us today is that we are exiles, so it might not matter how we relate to the authorities that God places over us. Right, if I'm an exile and my true king is in heaven, he sits on the throne, I can say, that's not my president, I don't have to listen to you. Right, that would be a potential misunderstanding when we hear that we are elect exiles. But Peter is going to teach clearly that that would be a misunderstanding of his whole point of how we relate in the world. This is what the main point for what Peter is going to show us today. You can write this down and we'll see it throughout the scriptures. He says this. He says, our submission to human authorities that God puts over us shows the goodness of God's authority to the world. All right, our submission to human authorities shows the goodness of God's authority to the world. He says to those believers in first century Rome, he says to us today, if you are going to be a people of gospel resistance, it means submitting to the authorities that God has put over you. But we hate submitting, don't we? We hate submitting. This is because a rebellion and a hatred of submission runs deep in our flesh and our DNA. It goes all the way back to our father's 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 father, Father Adam, way back in the garden, right? What did Adam do? What is he famous for? Rebellion, right? God said, do not eat that fruit. And Adam ate that fruit. Right, so hardwired into the DNA of every human is a posture toward rebellion, toward authority, God's authority, and other authority. But it gets worse, because we're not just children of Adam, we're also Americans. Right, since 1776, our cry has been, ain't nobody gonna tell me nothing. Right, we have been blowing things up and drinking too much for hundreds of years every year. Two things, by the way, that authorities would say are not a good idea to celebrate the freedom that we have. Right, our country is born out of overthrowing a government and finding freedom on our own. And hear me, there are good things about the freedom, self-reliance, masters of our own destiny culture that we have as Americans, but there's also a danger. There's a danger that that hatred of submission would morph into a hatred of submission to God and to the good authorities he places in our lives. Just an example of this week, I read an article about a Virginia man who a few years ago got into a debate with the DMV over where he should tax or where he should register his cars. And it led to a bill of $3,000 that he was very frustrated about. And so in an act of malicious compliance, he submitted to it, but did it in his own way. He actually brought that whole payment in pennies. Rolled into the DMV with five wheelbarrow fulls of pennies, and the DMV workers had to stay overnight counting the pennies to make sure it was $3,000. All right, why do I share that? I share that because we love that story, right? We love sticking it to the DMV. We love sticking it to the man because in our hearts, we love rebellion. We don't want to honor. We don't want to submit. We definitely don't want to respect. We're Americans. We're children of Adam. But the world goes around based on good authorities that God has set up. Right? That's just the way that God designed the world. We'll see it in this passage. Authority is important. Traffic without authority is the move-in weekends when people are coming to the beach over the summer. Right? Just gridlock everywhere. A kid without authority, what do we call that? We call that neglect. The parents aren't engaging with the child. A city without authority, what does that look like? It looks like anarchy. I was going to say a football team without authority looks like Dave Dorn and NC State, but they got a big win over the Fighting Camels yesterday, so maybe something's coming back around there. But authority is an important thing in our world. We have to understand God's authority and this underlying principle of Scripture that our submission to human authority points to the goodness of God's authority in the world. So what we're going to do today as we walk through these verses is this first section... verses in our passage talks about how we relate to government authorities. After that, the Apostle Peter is going to move on. He's going to call out the most helpless and vulnerable group of people in the whole Roman Empire at the time. He's going to apply this principle into their situation. And then we're going to wrap up looking at the example of Jesus. So we'll start in verse 13 if you want to pick up there and read along in your Bibles with me. This is what it says. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Also, if you're note taker, underliner in your Bible, underline for the Lord's sake, because it is key to understand that phrase. We're going to come back to it if you're going to get this principle of submitting to human authorities. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. All right, here's what these verses tell us at the highest level. They tell us that a Christian's default posture toward authority should be one of respect and submission. But a Christian's default posture toward authority should be respect and submission. That's the way that we should relate to the authorities that God's put in our lives. But this is not easy for us to do. As I mentioned, we hate submitting to authority, but we have to understand that phrase I pointed you to, for the Lord's sake. All right, as we walk through this passage from the Apostle Peter, he's going to apply this principle of submission in a couple of different ways, but it's rooted in that phrase, for the Lord's sake. All right, what this means is that as we are called to submit to the authorities in our lives, we are not first submitting to them, but we're first submitting to God. All right, and when we don't submit to them, we're not first rebelling against them, we're actually first rebelling against our God who told us to submit to them. Or we have to understand that we don't submit to authorities because they are good or worthy on their own, but because our God is in control and he tells us to. So really, as we walk through these specific applications of authority, the question is not first, will you submit to the government or will you be a good employee? The first question is, will you let God be God, even when it's really hard and even when he confronts you over cultural issues that would rub you the wrong way? All right, will you let God be God? It won't come as a surprise to anyone that teaching toddlers about a parent's rightful authority is not easy, right? If you've been around toddlers, you've had toddlers, you know that it's a challenge to teach them to listen to the voice of their parents. So in our household, we've developed a little bit of liturgy in the discipline process when we're following up after an act of willful rebellion in our kids. All right, and this is how it goes. We sit them down, we walk through what they did wrong, but then we ask them a few questions, three questions, and this is how it goes. We ask them first, who is in charge of everything? All right, they say, God. Great. Next, we ask them, okay, who did God put in charge of you? And they answer, mommy and daddy. And then third, we say, okay, so what's your job? And they say, so it's to listen and obey with a happy heart. Right, what we're doing with that little liturgy is teaching them about derived authority. Right, my wife and I don't have any authority on our own except which God has given us to be a blessing into their lives. And in the same way, we could go through that liturgy in respect to the government authorities that he places over us, that God places over us. Right, we say, who is in charge of everything? God. Who did God put in charge of us? The emperor, government officials. So what's our job? He would say here, submit and respect them. Right? It's a derived authority. And when we submit to those human authorities, what he's saying here is that we display the goodness of his authority to the world. So whether that's the federal government, state government, local government, your school board, teacher, boss, even an HOA in your neighborhood, when you submit to an authority with a healthy spirit, trusting God ultimately, you display the goodness of God's authority to the watching world. And get this, it does not just apply to good governments. All right, it does not just apply to good and nice authorities who agree with you and who support all the decisions that you want to make. Right? It does not. We would hardly need a command to submit if that were the case. Right? We would joyfully submit if we had people over us that were fully competent in everything they do and always making good, sound, wise, godly decisions. But they don't, so we have this command to submit. If you love them all the time, you wouldn't need that. It doesn't just apply to the good governments. Consider here who the Apostle Peter is writing to. All right, he's writing to a group of first century Christians who are under anti-Christian Roman rule. The emperor at the time was Claudius. But just around the corner, a few years down the road from when this letter was written, God knew that an emperor named Nero was going to come onto the picture. And this emperor Nero, who this command would still apply to those Christians to submit to him, would become known for lighting Christians on fire to be torches in his parades. Right? Even wicked governments, God speaks this into. Or Jesus, right? Jesus. Jesus, when he was walking the earth, and he didn't sin, so he obeyed this one perfectly, right? He subjected himself to the authorities that God placed over him. The Romans put him on a cross to crucify him. And under the sovereign hand of God, when Jesus went to the garden and said, not my will, but your will be done, Jesus subjected himself to the wicked decision of that government. All right, a Christian's default posture, our default posture toward the authorities over us should be respect and submission. are these verses go through a few more principles that I just want to show you before we move on to some application of these of what Peter is teaching here. Then I want to take a second to slow down and teach through these principles because we don't hit government often in the Bible. So I want to make sure we just get a good roadmap for understanding what's going on here. So first in these verses, we see that even evil governments are used by God for good. These verses are a quick summary of Romans 13, which tells us that governments are set up by God to promote good and restrain evil. And what we see in the example of Peter and the example of Jesus is that even governments that are wildly ineffective, problematic, unjust, and cruel can be better and a common grace than no government at all. So even evil governments are used by God for good. All right, second, a principle we see in these verses is that submitting to the government clarifies our primary agenda as Christians. All right, look at verse 15. It says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." When we submit to a government that we disagree with, though we should engage politically, and we'll get to that in a little bit, but when we are respectful citizens, we pay our taxes without cheating, we speak about our leaders with honor, even when we strongly disagree with them, we tell the world around us that we're not just another political tribe trying to seize power from them, but we serve a different king, so we engage in a different way. If we're going to be a people of resistance and disarm our critics, we get to show them that our primary agenda, though there is purposes here, our primary agenda isn't earthly, it's primarily eternal, right? When we submit to a government, it clarifies that our primary agenda is that we belong to a different kingdom. All right, third, we can submit to the government because we are free. Verse 16, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." All right, if you are enslaved to the outcomes of the political process and who is sitting in the Oval Office, you will never be free to submit to them. Right? If you have to control the outcomes because your identity or your hope or your dreams or your vision for what the world needs is primarily about who's in the White House, then you won't be able to submit in this way. But when you come to know Jesus, and when you find out that you as an elect exile have a living hope that's sitting in heaven waiting for you, undefiled and unfading, then you can disagree intensely with people who hold office, but have a certain and steadfast hope outside of it. You can be a person of peace in the midst of a culture of anxiety around politics and government, and you can disagree intentionally, but still honor and submit to the government. We can submit because we are free in Christ. All right, fourth, and this one is important, there is a limit to our obedience to the government. All right, look back at verse 17. Peter says, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." I love this respectful jab at the emperor here. In that series of statements, the intensity grows, right? Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, the other believers, fear God, and you would expect like another intensification, but instead, the apostle Peter goes back and says, honor the emperor. Treat the emperor with the same honor you would give to everyone. This verse shows us important guardrails around our obedience to governments that are over us. Because at this point, you might be hearing this and asking the question, what do we do when governments do very bad things? Like, how far do I go in submitting to the government? As a Christian, Justin, are you telling me that I just need to stick my head in the sand and do whatever this government tells me to do? Well, verse 17 tells us no. There are limits to our obedience to the government. You are called to fear God, and you're called to honor the emperor. So here's the principle. All right, Christians, we should do whatever we can to submit to and honor the government until we can't. All right, we should do whatever we can to submit to and honor the government until the government would put you in a position where you have to choose between obeying God and obeying the government. Right, we're called to never disobey God's word, and when the government puts us in a place where we have to choose between the two, we need to choose obedience to the primary authority every single time. All right, we see this all throughout the Bible. If you remember the Hebrew midwives who the Pharaoh told to kill all the Hebrew boys, the young Hebrew boys, right? They were put in a position where they had to choose between obedience to Pharaoh and obedience to God, and they obeyed God. or King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar passed a law that said Daniel, that everyone could only pray to him, and he put Daniel in a position where he had to choose between obedience to God or obedience to the king. So you know what he did? He walked back home, he opened up the window, he knelt on his knees, he disobeyed the king, and he obeyed God. Or that same king, Nebuchadnezzar, went to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and said, "Bow down before a statue I built to myself, worship me." And they said, "King, we cannot do that. We cannot disobey our God. If you give us a command and you would make us choose between you and God, we have to disobey you, come what may." All right, this is not just Bible stories, but this is our history as the people of God. Think back to Corrie ten Boom in World War II. All right, she and her family believed in the promises of God, and at great cost to themselves and even the deaths of a couple of them and their family, hid Jewish people who the Nazi government told them that they should hate and should contribute to their persecution. Right, her family said, at great cost to ourselves, at the loss of lives and times in concentration camps, we are going to obey our God, not you government that tells us to sin. Or think of here, closer to home, the civil rights movement. State and local laws commanded racial segregation, treating black people as inferiors, telling a lie about the image of God imprinted on every human soul and every human body. Christian leaders like Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Rejected those laws, knew that God's laws declares all people are equal in his image, so they intentionally and peacefully broke those laws, obeying God and not the government. All right, here's the principle again. Christians should do whatever they can to honor and submit to the government until the government forces our hand. All right, so what does this mean? What does this mean for today? Well, Peter's teaching is important because I think we as followers of Jesus tend to fall into one or two camps as it relates to engaging with the government. All right, the first one is we might fall into the ditch of apathy. All right, Christians can fall into the ditch of apathy, right? If we are exiles and heaven is our forever home, then right now and here, this political kingdom and what's going on in the world doesn't matter too much. Right, I kind of spiritualize my comfort and I follow God and my time with him, but I'm not too worried about the brokenness out in the world and engaging with it. I'm apathetic. I maybe stay silent on injustice because it's not nice, don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to stick my neck out there. But this is a failure to be salt and light. Right? It ignores God's call to love our neighbors with intentionality and to seek the welfare of the city that he's placed us in until we go home to be with him. We're exiles, yes, but we have a call and a purpose to do good here and now. So we cannot be apathetic as it comes to our relationship with the government. On the other side, you have the ditch of idolatry. All right, idolatry, worship of the government or a political party. Right, a Christian that would give themselves over, that you look at their Facebook feed and you're confused if they're more a Christian or a follower of whatever cable news network they're following with. It's a constant outrage and they slander a political opponents, calling them evil. The other side wins. They operate in fear because the country might just be finished. And unfortunately, maybe their identity becomes more conservative or progressive rather than Christian. Right, this is a failure to fear God over the emperor. It might baptize a political party or put its hope in a human system rather than trusting the one who sits on the throne and it's never in doubt. Right, Peter here, though, calls us to a third way. All right, not apathy, not idolatry, but he calls us to the way of gospel resistance. He calls us to engage politically with conviction, but also engage publicly with honor. We don't have to go all one way or the other. We are called to engage politically with conviction. Right? An exile is not apathetic. God has called us to love our neighbor and do whatever we can to help the people around us. We don't stick our heads in the sand. We engage. We share our perspective. We vote to put people into public office that hold biblical values because we believe laws aligned with God's truth lead to human flourishing. So out of a love for neighbor, we advocate for the unborn, the poor, the oppressed, and for religious freedom. Right, we engage with politically with conviction. We speak up, we make our voice known, and we get involved in the public sphere out of love for our neighbor. But second, we engage publicly with honor. All right, this does not mean anger and vitriol, shouting and screaming. As I share that, you probably have a few images that come to mind of people engaging politically with conviction, and it's not the prettiest picture, but we as exiles, we can do both at the same time, politically with conviction and publicly with honor. We do all of this with a submissive and honoring spirit, especially when the person we're disagreeing with is on the other side and they're the ones in office. What this means is that your social media posts should be defined as honoring. All right, your social media posts and comments should be defined as respectful. This means your private conversations, again, about opposing government officials that you just can't stand, must be honoring. All right, you can, you should critique policies, but you cannot slander people made in the image of God. All right, this is the question we get to at the end of this section here that Peter is walking through, is will you let God be God? Will you engage politically and with the government in his way? Or will you do whatever your flesh feels is right and look around the world around you and see how they're engaged with politics and jump in that way? God gives us direction on what it looks like to submit to human authorities in a way that shows the goodness of his authority to the world. So does the way, right now, maybe the past week, past few months, does the way that you pray for, talk about, and post about human authorities of the opposing party show the beauty of God's goodness and authority to the world? Or does it show that you're just one like everybody else? So next time you're fired up about a political situation or talking about the government or a government official, I want you to run it through that authority liturgy we talked about at the beginning. Run it through it. Say, who is in charge of everything? Who's in charge of everything? Set the foundation. God. God is in charge of everything. Who did God put in charge of us? For better or worse, at this moment, that government official, God put him there. So what's my job? Peter could not be more clear. My job is to honor and submit. So will you let God be God? When we honor a leader we disagree with, we aren't saying they're good. What we are saying is declaring to a watching world that our God is good and we trust his authority. Our submission to human authority shows the goodness of God's authority. And now, what Peter's going to do is he's going to turn the corner and he's going to apply this principle of submission to the most vulnerable group of people in the Roman world. So verse 18 says this, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." All right, Peter's applying the same truth into one of the most dark and vulnerable and helpless groups in the Roman world. And what he's saying is that a believer's response, even in that worst situation, can still, and even in that moment, is kind of multiplied to show the goodness of God's authority to the world. Okay, but before we talk about that principle, we have to address an important question and do a little bit of Bible teaching. All right, that word, servants, in verse 18, is the word for household slave. All right, household slave. It says, slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect. So we need to ask this question first. We need to ask the question, why does Peter tell the slaves how to participate well in the institution of slavery rather than telling them to flee or fight or overthrow it altogether? All right, well, to understand this, we have to know that in the first century world, every culture up to that point had no other idea in their minds but slavery driving the economy. It was the unquestioned engine of their entire society. Every culture throughout history has practiced slavery of some kind, and even the leading thinkers of the day couldn't imagine a world without slavery. Aristotle called slaves living possessions. So what Peter is doing here, and he is addressing the broken and lived reality of these slaves who had no recourse for freedom. All right, he's saying, hey, this is the situation, the darkness and sinfulness of the world that you are in, and I'm going to fill your life in the midst of it with meaning and with purpose and with dignity. And at the same time, I'm going to plant a theological bomb that would be set in the foundation of the institution of slavery. You see, into that world, Christianity did not bring a political manifesto seeking to overthrow or bring immediate revolt or a call to social revolution. It came with that theological time bomb. All right, what was that time bomb? Well, what the Christian Bible taught is that every person is worthy of equal dignity, value, and worth because they carry the image of God. So from the emperor on the throne all the way down to the lowest slave in the mine, every person should be treated with dignity, honor, and respect. It's the truth that slave and free are one in Christ. Right, this teaching fundamentally shattered the worldview that would allow for slavery to ever even exist. And over time, what we see in the Western world as the message of the gospel spread and Christianity spread, it also took slavery down with it. All right, this isn't just my opinion. It's also historical fact and brought about in the life of a man named William Wilberforce, who was a British government official in the late 1700s and early 1800s. He had a radical conversion to Jesus. He fell in love with the scriptures. He was filled with the Spirit, and God put the call on his life to see the abolition of slavery throughout the entire British Empire. Wilberforce and a group of his friends in the British Parliament, who were followers of Jesus, fought valiantly to put this abolish slavery all throughout the British Empire as a direct application of their faith. And on July 26th, 1833, the British government voted to do just that: abolish slavery all throughout the British Empire. And 3 days later, William Wilberforce died. Right, the abolition of slavery all throughout the British Empire was led by a Bible-believing Christian because the Bible taught that every person, from the greatest emperor to the lowest slave, had equal dignity, value, and worth before God. All right, the scriptures do not bring a band-aid to hard issues like slavery, but it brings a bomb to recreate cultures, belief systems, and everything in the world. All right, so here's what Peter's doing in these verses. He is entering into the broken reality of these most vulnerable people in the Roman Empire, slaves, and he's filling them, every Christian, with dignity and worth and respect, showing them how that they can resist for the gospel. He tells them, right? He says, your job under the authority of God is to submit to and respect your master, whether good or bad. Right? Not because they're worthy of it, but because God tells you in this situation, this is how you are called to display the goodness of God's authority to the world by submitting even to that wicked authority. How does he give them dignity? He tells them that they aren't primarily defined by serving at the whim of a cruel master, but they are primarily defined by salvation to a heavenly Father who loved them enough to send his own son for them. Or they don't need to pander to their master in hopes of good treatment or freedom as some needy and weak beggar, but they have the calling and the opportunity to serve God even in the midst of deep suffering. He fills their broken lives with incredible dignity. And here's the point that we can take away today. Or here's the point. It's at the point of greatest unfair treatment that you have the most power to shine the hope of the gospel to anyone watching. All right, to these vulnerable, helpless slaves, he says, even you can display the gospel to the world by the way you respond to unfair treatment. If that's true of the slaves, how much more true is it of us? Next time you are treated unfairly, this is what I want you to do. I want you to see it as a gift from God's hand so that you can show off the gospel to anyone who sees it. All right, next time your boss or your teacher treats you unfairly because of your faith, see it as a gift from the hand of God given to you to be filled with purpose and to display God's love to the world. All right, you shine brightly when you do this. When you speak respectfully about your boss, even when the chorus of your company is to gossip about them, even if it's true, whatever they're saying, you shine as a light. Right, when you respond with grace and kindness rather than rage quitting or quiet quitting, when you're overlooked for a promotion because of conniving office politics, that's something gracious, this verse says, in God's sight. Right, when you're scorned publicly in your class, you're given a bad grade on a paper because you bring the truth of God's word and a biblical perspective into your presentation, that plants seeds that Christians are different in a really good way. when you're left out of the friend group because you're publicly Christian or you won't go out and get drunk with them, and you respond not with just cutting off relationship, but instead respond with continuing to pursue relationship in love and forgiveness and prayer, that plants seed of incredible impact. All right, when you are treated unfairly, especially because of your righteousness, by an authority or a boss or even just by a friend, it's an opportunity to shine bright. Right, this is hard. What we've talked about is already is so incredibly hard. Submitting to the government, submitting to a boss or a teacher, showing honor and respect, it's very hard. And that's why we cannot forget the primary question we were asking. All right, what was that primary question? Will you let God be God? All right, will you let God be God? God makes it clear that in our relationships, even when we're treated unfairly, our job is to submit, honor, and respect, even in the most challenging circumstances. Everything in our spirit hates it, right? Our flesh in Adam, our American spirit, we want to go take five wheelbarrows of pennies to the DMV. But will you let God be God? Will you relate to the government and political officials his way? Will you relate to your unfair, unjust boss his way? You see, the first question we need to ask, because God gives these commands, is not first, will I obey this boss, will I obey this government, or whoever? The first question is, will you submit to God? And here's the reality. You will only be able to submit to and honor and respect a government or a boss or anyone who treats you unfairly when you see that Jesus did it first. You'll only be able to submit to someone who treats you unfairly when you see that Jesus did it first. That's exactly what Peter shows us as he wraps up this passage, verse 21. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Jesus is our example of submitting to and honoring and respecting God and human authorities that he places into our lives. That word example means underwriting. It's a word they would use to talk about kids tracing letters. And our kids are learning to trace letters right now. They don't have the best handwriting yet. They're pretty young. But when they have an underwriting to trace, and they got they can trace something, they can make even a G somewhat legible. They can get there. And what Jesus did is he went and he lived his life, giving us an example. And now we are called to trace his life with ours, right? Even if it's wobbly, we resist the pressure to conform to the world, choose sin, choose rebellious spirit. So the question becomes, if we're called to trace his life, what did his life look like? Well, he committed no sin, right? In the wilderness, 40 days of fasting, at the end of that time, the enemy came to Jesus and gave him 3 temptations. And at that moment, Jesus had the opportunity to give in to the weakness of the flesh and choose instant gratification or a cheap path to power. But he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus could have lied, minimized, exaggerated, or flattered to get out of difficult situation after difficult situation with human religious authorities and with human government authorities. Instead, he always spoke the truth in love, and they ultimately killed him for it. He did not revile in return. When Jesus went to the cross, he was slandered, he was mocked, he was scorned. But rather than insult in return, Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." He did not threaten, but entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus could have called down legions of angels to destroy the unjust authorities who railroaded him onto the cross. Could have called down legions of angels to take care of him, to bring him off the cross. But in the garden, as he was looking forward to the cross just a night prior, he prayed to the Father, and he said, "Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, but not my will, your will be done." He submitted his will to the Father. Jesus' submission to human authorities, Jesus' submission to God the Father, shows us the goodness of God's authority. We can trust it. This shows us because his unjust suffering on the cross was not for nothing. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. All right, on the cross, these verses show us so clearly that Jesus died for you and died for me. Jesus took the punishment of an insurrectionist, a rebel, and a traitor so that we who committed those sins against God could be forgiven and could be healed. So we could return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. You will only be able to submit to, honor, and respect human authorities in the way God calls you to when you see that Jesus did it first for you. All right, because Jesus went first, you never have to face unjust treatment without a shepherd. All right, because Jesus went to the cross first, you never have to face unjust, unfair treatment without a shepherd. So here's the question. In the face of these commands that are hard to obey, will you let God be God? Will you look to the cross and see that Jesus is trustworthy? Will you let God tell you how to interact with government officials? Will you let God tell you how to post on Facebook? Will you let God show you how you should respond with humility even when you're treated unfairly? Will you let God be God? Peter here, as I said, it says Jesus left us an example, a life to trace. So as we close, I just want to give you two lines that you might need to trace starting right now. All right, right now. Will you trace the line back to the shepherd and overseer of your soul? Maybe you've been running from God. Maybe you have been stiff-arming what he is doing in his life and your what he is doing in your life. Maybe your first act of submission and surrender is to return to Jesus, to trace the line back to Jesus, the shepherd of your soul. All right, whether it's your first time hearing the message of the gospel, the first time in a long time being in church, whether it's, you might do this every day, but I encourage you even right now to submit your life to Jesus again. It's a great thing to do each and every morning when you wake up. Just say, Jesus, this day is yours. I'm submitted to you because God's authority is good in my life. Our prayer team is going to be up here after the service. We'd love to pray for you that your heart would grow in warmth and submission to God. If that's something we could pray for you, come up either side after we wrap up. And then the second line I want you to trace is I want you to trade a complaint for prayer. All right, trade a complaint for prayer. Something's going to happen this week. There's going to be an article posted. There's going to be a news thing come across your Twitter feed. There's going to be something that pops on your face that frustrates you and that irritates you about the world we live in and the government officials above us. And I would just ask you to make that a trigger, not for outrage and to send a tweet, but make that a trigger to pray. Make that a trigger to pray for the salvation of that person, for the gospel to advance in our world, and for God's kingdom to come more and more on earth as it is in heaven. Right? This is gospel resistance. This is how we change the world, one act of resistance at a time. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with just a confession that these commands are hard to live out and a request that you would fill us with the Spirit, turn our eyes to Jesus, and give us the faith to walk in submission and respect and honor toward the authorities that you put over us. God, we don't want our relationship to those people to be a stumbling block to the watching world. But God, help us to live lives where we submit to human authorities that you've put in place, and it points others to the goodness of your authority in the world. God, help us. Help us shine as lights. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.